Please be seated. And if you have your copy of the Word of God, if you would open with me to John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 2, the account of the wedding at Cana, or in the town of Cana. What I'd like to do this morning is make five observations about this particular passage or this episode in the life of our Lord Jesus and in the context of his overall ministry. But let's pray before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege and the honor to preach the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the foolishness of the message preached as your chosen instrument to impart truth and also to win the lost, to bring discipleship to the saved. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and also beneficial to the hearts and lives of everyone listening to this message. Lord, without your Spirit, all is for naught. So we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would be our master teacher and offer that unction that only you can give, that this message might be not simply mind-informing, but also heart and life-changing. Lord, do all these things and more, and we will give you the praise and the glory exclusively through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, you'll notice in the passage, as I mentioned, I'd like you to see five observations this morning. A lot can go wrong at a wedding, and this is no exception. We had a problem that developed, and subsequently that Jesus addressed. I want to spend the most amount of time, I believe, on the third observation. But anyway, the first one is simply looking at the context or the occasion, that this is indeed a wedding that took place in Cana. Cana was situated about 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up, and about 17 miles southwest of Capernaum, which was his mission headquarters. Now, I want you to notice two things in connection to this context of a wedding that are certainly implied in the passage. One, Jesus' presence at the wedding shows he is no ascetic. He is no ascetic. That is to say, he knows how to enjoy his life. There are many things that we're called to do as Christians, one of which is to enjoy the freedom and the good things that God gives to us. And I believe Jesus showed up to celebrate, and that's a good thing. He also made real wine, and he made lots of it. That's something that we need to remember in connection to this. I love the fact that the session has decided to serve wine for our communion services now. I think that's very much in order and very much according to sacred scripture. So the Lord Jesus was no opponent to wine, certainly an opponent to overindulgence of wine or any other type of liquor, but that doesn't mean that he did not partake and enjoy. A second implication is Jesus' presence at this wedding is also an endorsement of biblical marriage, I believe. You say, well, John, tell me something new. Well, we're living in a time when apparently many people are very confused about gender identity, as well as the biblical definition of marriage. And I believe the context of this passage, together with the rest of sacred scripture, offers strong and conclusive evidence that nothing has changed in terms of God's plan for marriage and his definition of as much since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. Indeed, the Bible universally and unapologetically presents authentic marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman for life, as is made abundantly clear in Genesis 1 and 2. And I believe God is sensitive to the confusion sin has brought to our world. I think there is a great deal of compassion that needs to be shown to those in our world who are confused about gender identity and about the true, authentic definitions of marriage. I believe sin has caused confusion, much confusion. And we Christians would do well to follow our Lord's example in demonstrating compassion and a listening ear to those who remain ignorant or even intolerant of the commands of sacred scripture concerning gender identification and marriage. We Christians must remain clear and intelligent with regard to truth, not to bully the culture or to lecture the culture, to tell non-believers how to live like Christians. That is not the point of sacred scripture. And too often we draw down opposition and what we call persecution and hatred, not because of the Christ in us, but because of our own confusion. Truth is a very, very powerful and dangerous thing, and it has to be handled in an appropriate manner. That's why Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they receive them and turn and rend you and tear you to pieces. What he meant by that was, we have a responsibility as stewards of truth to handle it in a gentle way, in a firm way, without compromise, always being aware of the presence of God and the need of the person in front of us. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness meaning I'm aware that the world is suffocating and lost in sin, and that the minds of individuals are affected by sin, and that's why they think in ways that are so contrary to sacred scripture. But also with reverence, I recognize that in the midst of that pool of lost humanity, God is calling out a people for himself. And I want to be sensitive and clear and intelligent with regard to what sacred scripture says, so that when I see Christ pulling somebody out of sin, I come alongside them and I give them truth to help them as we together negotiate the narrow pathway for a lifetime. We Christians need to be clear about marriage. I think the Lord Jesus, both explicitly and implicitly, makes it clear that nothing has changed since Genesis 1 and 2. We Christians ought to remain that way in our culture, aware and helpful to those around us. Well, that's the occasion, a wedding at Cana in verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 3, the crisis and the call for assistance. There is an insufficient supply of wine, and Mary appeals to Jesus to address the situation. In Israel, wedding festivals or festivities often lasted a week, and each day new guests would appear. Much food and wine was consumed, involving considerable financial strain upon the bridegroom, whose responsibility it was to provide for his guests. Social catastrophe struck the bridegroom at this wedding in Cana. He was facing great embarrassment and, as they say in the Orient, loss of face because the wine had given out and guests were still present. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And why Jesus' mother approached Jesus with the problem is not explained by John in the passage. Perhaps she felt the relationship between her family and that of the bridegroom obliged her to take action to relieve their embarrassment. Perhaps she knew she could turn to her eldest son, Jesus, in the time of need, and that there was an obligation resting upon him, perhaps, to do something. Who knows? All we can do is speculate. What we do know for certain is there was a problem, number one, and number two, Jesus is called upon to address it. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, Jesus' initial response in verses 4 and 5. His response to his mother's implied request is somewhat mysterious or enigmatic. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Concerning this twofold response, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. I believe Jesus is making two very, very important principles clear, not only for himself, but for all those who would be his followers. The first principle is this: Jesus and his adjustment in relationship to others. Jesus adjusts his relationship to others. It's interesting, in the Greek language, the first phrase is rendered, quote, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" Expression is found elsewhere in the New Testament and the Septuagint, and it typically, almost always, indicates some sort of confrontation or rebuke. Jesus is not being unkind or uncharitable to his mother, but there is a sense of rebuke in these words. And we might say a clear transition in the nature of Jesus' relationship with Mary. I suppose Mary, raising Jesus, was often accompanied, or in her mind, accustomed to simply deferring to him and going to him as her son. But there's a clear transition taking place here. As one commentator puts it, this exchange marks the transposing of Jesus' relationship to his mother, although still special, into a new key, as it were, musically, in light of the Father's mission and the shadow of its finale. While that hour of self-sacrifice had not yet come, already its demand lies upon Jesus. And as a result, all previous relationships, including those he enjoys with family members, must be revised. The alteration in relationships should come as no surprise to us. Jesus does this throughout Scripture. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, around the end of the chapter, Jesus was teaching a group of people, and somebody came in and said, "Your mother and your brothers are out here to see you." And Jesus looked around and he says, "Who is my mother and brothers?" These, meaning his audience, are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God in heaven, Matthew 12, 50, he is my mother, my sister, and my brother. As the Son of God, Jesus was always revising relationships. Jesus had to work against the assumption of his day that his physical family had an inside track or influence and blessing. No. Remember again in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 28, somebody in the crowd, a woman, raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus quickly responded, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, people thought there would be a special spiritual advantage in being the mother of Jesus. But Jesus cut off that assumption and focused attention not on physical relations, but on spiritual ones. That's what matters the most to Jesus. He is always adjusting relationships. And notice also, secondly, Jesus' devotion to the Father's timing and will. He says, "My time has not yet come." These words include the first of nine references to Jesus' hour or time. It's a significant theme throughout the Gospel of John. The first three references indicate that Jesus' hour had not yet come. The last six indicate that it had come. And the hour towards which everything moves in the Gospel of John is the hour of Jesus' glorification, which takes place through his death and resurrection and subsequent ascension. With this in mind, Jesus' response to his mother appears to confront her with the news that he was now acting exclusively according to the Father's timetable, with his eyes fixed on the hour to come, even though he does fulfill her implied request. Let me apply these truths for a few moments in regard to Jesus' relationships, his earthly relationships, and also in regard to his devotion to the Father's timing and will. I believe our Lord gives us a challenge here to growth and maturity. It's certainly implied, if not stated, in the response of Jesus to his mother. Indeed, this marks a huge transition point with adjustment in Jesus' relationships, and it serves to remind us that challenge and even opposition will accompany spiritual growth and obedience to Christ. Further, that such challenge and opposition often comes from those closest to us. You remember the words of Matthew chapter 9, 24 through 26. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, Jesus wasn't trying to stir up domestic strife, but what he was saying is that our relationship to God has to be primary in the Christian life. And there will come times when we disappoint those closest to us, when we have to make up our minds where God presents a clear path of obedience to him, and it may differ from the counsel and the advice and the direction that somebody closest to us may offer. It demands wisdom. There are many who live their lives according to the timing and expectations and the urgent demands of others, to the exclusion of the will of God for their life. And again, these individuals can often be those closest to us, close friends, colleagues in our profession, and even immediate or extended family members. And what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is this: it's vital to develop your own personal relationship and walk with Jesus Christ, to be your own man, to be your own woman, and subsequently avoid seeking to go through life on the spiritual coattails of anyone else. I find this true whenever somebody has a towering figure, perhaps, in their family unit. A minister, or a father, or a mother, or somebody who is a towering spiritual figure. It almost short circuits the spiritual walk of others in the family unit. And that is not good. Jesus calls every one of us to grow up spiritually, because there come times in life where we have to make hard decisions concerning a parent, concerning a child, concerning a coworker. Jesus says, "Love me more." Conversely, it's also critical to avoid going through life reacting to the sinful thoughts and actions of others who've sinned against you. Many live as slaves to the past, the mistreatment and the injustice and even cruelty exercised by those who had a responsibility and obligation to love you. You can go through life reacting to the way others treat you, or you can stop and recognize growing up in Christ means adjusting those relationships and no longer allowing the thumbprint of some family member and their sin to affect me. See, we all stand responsible before a holy and a sovereign God. But as a pastor, I know people who go through life absolutely crippled. Crippled. Because they are obsessed and controlled by what their mother or their father or a family member thinks about them. Jesus said, "I will not be diverted." I will not be diverted. I will allow nothing to come between me and my relationship to the Father. And I will not be obscure about the timing of my life and the will of God for my life and what is to happen and how I am to fulfill that life. The application is Christ must condition all of our relationships. And we must be devoted to His will and His timing, not our own or that of others, as we go through life. And whenever there are these changes that take place, these adjustments in relationships, there are healthy situations. Enjoying being a parent. And somebody asked me the other day, are you sad that all your kids are leaving? I can't speak for Diane, but I can speak for myself. I'm somewhat sad, but I'm happy for them. And one of the things I look forward to is the transitioning of going from father to child to Christian, that peer relationship where I challenge my children to grow up as men and women and say, now you negotiate the narrow way with me. Now you have to make decisions. Now you're on the hot seat. You see, when there's so much influence by a parent that a child never has an opportunity to grow up and fail or succeed, they're going to be crippled. We have to back away. We have to adjust the relationship. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does here with Mary. And we also have to be on our timetable and schedule according to the will of the Father. Don't let anybody control you, enslave you by their timetable, their expectations. The more you listen to the Lord Jesus, the closer you are to Him, the more the sting of what others have done to you will dissolve. And I believe every one of us, to some degree or another, needs that in our lives, lest we go through life reacting to the sin of others instead of acting upon the will and the timing of God. Well, that's the initial response of Jesus in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice that when Mary in verse 5 is prepared to adjust to this new order, her plea is accepted. Mary approaches Jesus as His mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer, and her faith is honored, and Jesus acts on the basis of her implied request. And notice how He acts. Notice the miracle performed by Jesus, fourthly, in verses 6 through 9a. Although He seems to indicate hesitation in doing anything about the problem, Jesus graciously offers to help and assist in this situation. He supernaturally turns water to wine. There are three things I want you to note in connection to this. First, note Jesus' use of highly significant and symbolic means in performing this miracle. I joined with many other scholars in believing that John's reference to the jars is more than simply a factual detail. I believe there's some degree of symbolism here. Notice how detailed and precise John is. He says there are six stone water jars. And he adds the comment, they were used for ceremonial washing and cleansing. Stone water jars were believed not to contract putrefaction. And so they were used by the Jews for ceremonial washings and for purification purposes. And John stresses the purpose of these barrels. There are also large jars. John makes note of the fact that they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. A detail included to enable the reader to appreciate the magnitude of the miracle that is about to be performed. And then he says in verse 7, they were filled to the brim. Once again, John is careful to draw attention to this detail, perhaps to emphasize the magnitude, once again, of the miracle to follow, or to eliminate any idea that there's any wine inside of these jars. Secondly, note that this was no trick or magical stunt. Indeed, the only thing between verse 7 and 8 is a very tiny little white space on the page of your Bible. In other words, nothing else happened. Jesus acted immediately and independently. There was no pause, no transition, no intermission between the servants filling the jars and their distribution of the contents. This was no magic trick, ladies and gentlemen. There were no assistants or loud music or movement of the jars in question. You know, most often these characteristics are associated with a magical act. You go to a magic show and usually the magician has an attractive female and he has loud music going on. And whenever he does a stunt, he moves the objects around. And all of that is done to divert your attention. The beauty of this passage is that none of that is taking place because it's an authentic miracle. Additionally, Jesus' clear lack of any contact with the jars or the water or the waiters serves to reinforce the fact that a supernatural act is taking place. Then thirdly, note that the miracle is confirmed by a third party who has no idea the miracle took place. Jesus told the head waiter or the servants, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. It's so like our Lord not to draw attention to himself. Actually, Jesus' miracle took all the heat off the bridegroom and made the bridegroom look good. In verses 9 and 10, the master of the banquet was astonished by what he tasted. Apparently, this man was a connoisseur. Then he called the bridegroom and he said, everyone brings out choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. That was unheard of in Jewish tradition. When those at the wedding party became somewhat inebriated, they wouldn't be able to detect the quality of the wine. So most people brought out the cheaper wine last. But in this situation, the Lord Jesus did a miracle, and the best was saved for last. The bridegroom was made to look good. Even the innocent words of the head waiter seem shocking and mysterious. No one saves the best wine for the end of the banquet. Perhaps John meant this statement to be somewhat of a cameo, a short, descriptive, literary sketch, which really and neatly encapsulates someone or something. We speak of the cameos of street life when we talk about conditions in urban America. Well, this is a cameo, perhaps, of eternal life. It's actually happening, but John, in a secondary sense, is saying, look at the backdrop, jars full of water for purification. Now full of new wine, which is a dominant theme in the Old Testament, signifying the coming of Messiah, the coming of his blessings, with water and wine and new crops, over and over again. What's the application, Pastor? Well, the application is this: miracles and supernatural signs form a significant part of sacred truth, and they must not be A, ignored, or B, overemphasized. Indeed, we Christians worship a supernatural God. Even in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the possibilities of miracles are implicit in the opening statement. Chapter 1, verse 3, through him, that is God, through the agent of creation, that is the Son, through him all things were made. And the all-creating Word, incarnate Word, cannot be held ransom by the constraints of his own creation. As one commentator says, the modest water saw its God and blushed. That's exactly what took place. Indeed, the miracles challenged the tendency in post-enlightened Western Christianity to spiritualize the New Testament message so that it's understood to be concerned with realities which operate exclusively in this world, in human thinking, feeling, and action. That's what a liberal translation would say. Go through the Bible and discount all the miracles because we have to explain sacred scripture according to our intellect instead of submitting our sin-stained minds to the truth of Almighty God. We're not to ignore the miracles, but we're not to overemphasize them either. And that's the beauty of this passage. Jesus performs a miracle and he doesn't even draw attention to himself. We live in a day and time where so many in the name of Jesus Christ do miracles and do nothing but draw attention to themselves. Do you see the contrast? When a miracle is authentic and real, it suspends the laws of the universe. Things take place, but Jesus never abused that power. And we learn in chapter or verse 11 that the whole of this was done to point us to Christ. That's how we can summarize miracles. They proclaim the direct presence and activity of a supernatural God. And I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I need a supernatural God in my life to handle the magnitude of my sin and the problem of the slavery brought about by sin. They proclaim a supernatural triune God that we believe in. A miracle also preserved for us by those who were and remain eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty and power. And the miracle points every sinner to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus had some self-imposed limitations as he testified about himself. In one place, he said in the Gospel of John, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And yet this Word, Jesus, the eternal Word, was made flesh, John 1:14. And the boundless energy of the Father is available through the Son, not for arbitrary demonstrations of power, but for signs which reveal the Son's true glory, number one, and number two, serve to invite all sinners to believe in Him. Don't make too much of a miracle, but don't make too little either. Exercise balance at that point. Because you see the impact. Really, verse 11 is a summary of the whole. Verse 11 gives us the impact, finally and fifthly, the impact, the glory of Jesus Christ and the grace God offers to sinners through Him. Verse 11 presents John's summary of the general thrust of the passage. This is the first of miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. This is the first of many miraculous signs, seven in the Gospel of John recorded by Him, by which He seeks His readers to seek faith in Christ. Commenting on the significance of the miracle, the evangelist makes two points clear. First, he says, they thus revealed God's glory, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus was revealed both in His ability to change water to wine and also in His grace in providing abundance of quality wine to spare the bridegroom embarrassment. Don't you love that? It's just like Isaiah says, a bruised reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. The Lord Jesus is not only interested and concerned about saving us from our sin, not only interested in erasing the guilt in our minds associated with sin, but He wants to strip away embarrassment and shame. He wants to take away that which takes away from us. And He does just that as He enters our lives. Secondly, the evangelist says his disciples put their faith in Him. The prologue foreshadows two responses to the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. Some reject Him, but others accept Him and believe in Him. And in this story, the disciples are examples of the latter group. As they witness the sign performed in Cana, they put their faith in Jesus. The signs point away from itself to the one who performed it. And that's the amazing thing about this passage. Did you notice that everything else remains in the background? Some people have a hard time studying this passage because of all the questions that it raises. Who was the bridegroom? We don't know. Who was the bride? She's not named. And exactly what relation did Mary stand to the wedding pair? It's not told to us. Silence, silence, silence. Did Nathanael serve as the best man? One commentator asked. Friend of the bridegroom? We don't know. There are many, many questions that remain unanswered. And our curiosity receives no satisfaction. But that's the whole point. In the full light of day stands Christ. And all the rest is kind of hidden in shadows. As one commentator put it, what Rembrandt did for art, Jesus, or John, under the Spirit's guidance, does for religion. He presents the Lord Jesus in all of his glory against the backdrop and the relief of everything else. Let me challenge you today through this wonderful, timeless story. If you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, God would open your eyes, you'd see his glory, and you would trust him alone for salvation. And if you already know him, take a lesson from him and begin to grow up in your own spiritual walk. Be your own man or woman as you live by faith in him and according to his timetable, his expectations, and his perfect will for your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story and the truth encapsulated in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply the truths that we've heard today to our lives in various ways. And Lord, you would enable us to live more perfectly as followers of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Save those who are lost, disciple the saved, bring glory through the whole to yourself alone. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.